All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Last week we were in chapter 12, we were down in the southern kingdom, we were down in Judah. This week we head back north to the 10 tribes of Israel. And so again, the writer of Kings didn't really keep everything chronologically so much as he was going kind of back and forth between the north and the south and the different kingdoms that were taking place there. So this evening we'll be back in the northern 10 tribes. And so we pick it up in 2 Kings 13 in verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And then verse 2 is probably a no surprise as we look at all the northern kings. Verse 2 says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And he did not depart from them. Verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. So here is Jehoahaz, this evil man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his forefathers. Yet, even in this, he knew even as evil as he was, he knew that the people's oppression was a result of their transgression. And so here a wicked king cried out to the Lord, and he heard him, and he listened because of his children. And I think about this, and I think about our nation, you know, and how far we've gone from God. And I think about 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, that I will hear from heaven and heal their land. God sees our oppression. He sees the oppression going on in our nation. And for us as believers, we know that we've kicked God out of our society, out of our culture more and more. And so as we think about why, Lord, why are we going through this? God, why is this happening? Well, things happened. The nation of Syria came against Israel because of their transgressions, because of their sins. And there's a lot of people in our world today that are totally coming against Jesus. They're totally like an antichrist, totally against God in every way. And so there's a lot of people now starting to read their Bibles. There's a lot of people now starting to pray. There's a lot of people now tuning in to online services that normally wouldn't ever hear a message during the week. God is using this for good, what the enemy has meant for evil, for a lot of people's lives. So now look at verse 5. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. So we pray for deliverance from this virus every day. And I encourage you, every time as you go through your days, every time that you become aware of whatever you're thinking, if you're not praying, take a moment to pray for a deliverance from this virus. Then verse 6 says, nevertheless, they did not depart from their sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. So here we find the Lord raised up a deliverer to free Israel from the hand of Syria. And yet, look what happened. The people continued to walk in their sin. They continued to go as status quo. Why would people continue to sin when the Lord raised up a Savior for them? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why would the Lord do that? Well, we have to realize that it's only by the grace, the mercy, and loving kindness of God that a Savior was granted to us. Us as sinners, we were enemies of God until we received Jesus. So why did the Lord give these wicked sinners a Savior? Well, here's a better question. Why did the Lord give His Son for us? Why? How could He do that? Well, it's because of His plan from the very foundation of the world. Because He created man to love Him and to be loved by Him and to have fellowship for all eternity. And so He had to make a way in the midst of all of this. So now look at verse 7. He says, "For He left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing." Now the dust at threshing is a threshing floor. They would take the wheat and they would take it and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall back down. But along with that, after they got the wheat out of there, all that was left was this little fine bit of dust. And so he says here that all that was left for Israel was like the dust on the threshing floor. And then verse 8 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place." Now this is a different Joash than what we had read about in chapter 12. So it's a different one. They all have the same names, and they all kind of come along ruling after one another. And so it gets kind of confusing, but this is a different Joash as we think about that and as we read this. So here we are, this evil king doing evil in the sight of God. God allows Syria to come in and attack them. And this evil king intercedes, cries out to the Lord, "Lord, help." And he sends a deliverer. He delivers them and sets them free, but after they got all right, it's okay. They forgot about him again. It's kind of like that old story about the man that fell off the cliff. And while he's going down, he's promising God all kinds of things. "Oh, I'll do this, I'll do that." Pretty soon a tree branch catches him. He says, "Never mind, Lord, this branch got me." You know, it's like, okay, you know what? I'm saved. We just don't realize how many miracles God does in our lives every day. How many times He saves us every day. And we just don't even account Him unto that. We don't even think about these things. We just go on like, "Oh, wow, God made it through there." You know, God has His angels in charge. He's all around His children, protecting us and being with us in so many different ways. And so we see this Joash now. He takes over and reigns in place of his father. So look at verse 10. "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, they could have just made, you know, Ralph and John would have been so much easier. But they became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. Verse 11, another surprise. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them." So it's repetitive over and over and over again. We see the nation of Israel so many times getting set free, giving them another chance, getting a fresh start. And they continue to follow, continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So as Joash practiced the same idolatry which was common for the soil of Israel. And of course, what happens? The nation willingly followed. The nation just went ahead and followed along. Most of the nation of Israel, especially those that, you know, they had been raised in these homes where they would read the Torah, they would read things out of the Old Testament and so many things. They knew the law. And and they knew what God was like, and yet they would just go along with the leader. They would just go along, and whatever evil he did, they just went along with it. And so that's where he said that they made these kings made Israel sin as well. God put the charge on the king, upon the leader, to have allowed the people to go into this evil. So now look at verse 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. So now Joash is off of the scene. But before the story is actually all the way over, there are a few things worth noting about that are recorded here. He goes on in this chapter and he brings up a few items, and it's worth to really take some time to look at these and see, even though he's off the scene. And so he goes on here in verse 13. He says, then Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings in Israel. So now verse 14, we kind of have a little bit of a change up here. It says, Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. So Elijah's sick now to an illness that he's going to die of. Elijah, think about it. Elijah is one of the greatest miracle workers in the Bible. He was a man of immense power. He was a man of fervent prayer and of faith. He was able to pray so effectively that the dead were brought back to life. He was able to pray so effectively that iron was able to float to the top of the river. And yet, what do we see? Now, here Elijah himself is sick. So, in other words, sickness is not always the result of sin, as some try to proclaim. It can be the result of sin, but not always, nor is a lingering illness evidence of a lack of faith, which some present that if you had more faith, you would be well. Who, you know, we can't say that we have any more faith than what Elijah had, and yet this was a sickness that led unto death. It was Elijah's sickness. It was a sickness that God was going to use to usher him in to eternity. So the Lord uses even sickness to accomplish his purposes. So when you see somebody that's going through a long sickness, don't be looking at them like, well, where's their faith? They should have enough faith. Just pray harder and long enough and you should be well. Now, God uses sickness. I believe he's using this virus during this time for some good. I can't imagine what it is, but he knows. He knows, and he can turn it around for his good at any moment. So Elijah was sick. Even Elijah, this man of faith, was sick. It wasn't about his faith. It wasn't about his lack of faith or his sin in his life. God was using this to usher him in to eternity, into glory, to be with him for all eternity. So then verse 14 goes on. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elijah said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elijah put his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elijah said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. He stopped at three times. He took the arrows that were left in the quiver And he struck the ground three times. Look at verse 19. And the man of God was angry. He was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." You'll strike Syria only three times. So here he is with these arrows, and he strikes it one, two, three times. Three times, and then he stops. And Elijah said, "Why did you stop? You should have went five or six times. You should have kept going, because now you're only going to be able to defeat them three times." This is a classic example of the importance of fervency and the danger of lethargy. Being just complacent and lethargic and not having any fervency in our life and our attitudes toward the Lord. See, I believe God has given us some arrows of deliverance. I think he's given us some arrows, and we have them, so to speak, in our spiritual quill. The kingdom of Syria was oppressing and depressing the nation of Israel, very much so. And God desired to bring deliverance to his bruised and battered people by partnering with Joash. But his desire and his design was to free Israel, deliver them. See, God could have easily have brought deliverance apart from Joash. He didn't need to have Joash and use the arrows and shoot out there. But he was also interested in developing Joash. He wanted to do a work in him. And the same is still true today for all of us, I believe. Because we often find ourselves oppressed and depressed, continually bothered, continually hurt by the kingdom of Satan. Because he's the principalities and the powers of the air. He's the God, little g, of this world. Satan is an oppressor. Satan is a destroyer. Paul said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and against the spiritual forces in high places." See, sometimes you might feel like a tank has run over you. You know, you get up a morning, and even early in the morning, you just go, "Oh, it's me." Sometimes you feel like a bomb has gone off inside of you, or like there are fireworks and explosions all around you. Boom, 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 this thing going off, that's going off. That's because we're involved in a battle. We're in a very real battle. And the kingdom of Satan is seeking to oppress and depress you, just like the kingdom of Syria sought to oppress and depress the kingdom of Israel. The attack of Satan manifests or shows itself, I think, in three primary ways: through sin, our own sin, through sickness, and through self, our own self-centeredness. I believe that's where Satan's manifested and shows in those three primary ways. That's where the battle rages, is in through sin, sickness, and ourself. See, God not only desires to bring deliverance to you, but he also to work deliverance through you in such a way that others who are hurting may be delivered as well. So again, he desires not just to bring deliverance to you, but he desires to bring deliverance through you to others, through some of the things that we battle and the trials that we go through. So how does this deliverance happen? How do we have this deliverance? When Joash came to Elijah, and Elijah told him to open the window eastward in the direction of Syria and to shoot the arrow out the window, what happened? It says that Elijah placed his hands upon the hands of Joash. So that when Joash drew back the bow, as he drew it back, Elijah's hands were on his. Awesome. In other words, as God's representative, Elijah joined with Joash, who was weak and unable to bring about deliverance himself. He wasn't able to do it on his own. So as God's representative, Elijah was there to join with him and bring that power. We have the Holy Spirit that joins with us and empowers us to be able to do things that we're too weak to do on our own. That's just the way the Holy Spirit works. And through his son, Jesus, God does the same for us. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your place in 2 Kings, but turn in your Bibles for a moment to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Now, this is the same scripture that Jesus read in the temple. And as he read it, he closed up the Torah and he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your midst." And they wanted to stone him at, they throw him off the cliff at that point because to them that was blasphemy. And at that point, he was proclaiming himself to be God. And so if any of the cults ever come to you and say, "Oh, Jesus didn't say he was God," well, when he said that this scripture was fulfilled, he proclaimed himself to be God. So Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So as the Lord read that and said, "Today this has been fulfilled," Jesus came so that even today, this was fulfilled on that day, but it's being fulfilled in his body today. He's that same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And just as it was fulfilled that day, he's able to fulfill these things in our lives today. So people might say, "Well, that sounds nice, but if it's true, why am I so discouraged? Why does sin still have dominion over me? Why aren't I experiencing the oil of joy of mourning? Why don't I have the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness? Why is my life still ashes and not a thing of beauty?" Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked yourself that big three-letter word, why? Why these things are still going on? Well, the answer to that why is very possibly that you need to be delivered. God sent Israel a deliverer. Deliverance is on the heart of the Father for all of us. Because of this word here in Isaiah, that prophecy, that promise, that's on his heart to deliver us, to take and make our life better. Deliverance is available to you and to me, and yet the Lord won't do it apart from your partnering with him, joining yourself to him. We can't just sit back and say, "Okay, Lord, bless me and do all these things." No, we have to join ourselves to him. We have to be connected through his word and prayer and these other things that I'm going to be talking about. See, he will place his hands upon yours, but you must grab the arrow. You've got to grab a hold of the arrow. You've got to grab a hold of it and do something with it. You've got to grab that arrow. Open the window and say, "I need you, Lord." We can't just, "Here I am, do everything for me." No, we have to grab the arrow. We have to open the window and say, "Okay, I need you to help me pull back the bow. I need to have you pull back the bull. See, after the initial arrow was launched, after he shot that first arrow, Elijah told Joash to take the rest of the arrows out of the quiver and beat them on the ground. So Joash took the rest out of the quiver and beat them once, twice, and three times. And then he just stopped. And Elijah asked him, "Why have you stopped after these three times? You should have hit five or six times hard. Beat those arrows on the ground. But because you only hit them three times, you only have a partial victory in Syria." A partial victory. Sometimes we have partial blessings in our lives because we're not holding on to that arrow. We're not joining with him for our deliverance. What do those arrows speak of? What kind of arrows? What are the arrows of deliverance that we could really see when we think about this scripture? What are these arrows? Well, I think these arrows are talking about the arsenal that we have been given by the Lord to bring about that deliverance. And he intends for us to experience that deliverance daily. He's given us the quill full of some arrows, but we need to use them. So what are the arrows of deliverance? Well, the very first arrow of deliverance, I believe, is the arrow of prayer. The arrow of prayer. The most important arrow in our arsenal is prayer. I believe prayer is that one arrow that we really is the most powerful for us. We can do more than pray, but we can't do anything until we first pray. That's got to be a priority. I think about Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he will give you a peace that will surpass all understanding and guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. We need that power of prayer. We need that arrow of prayer in our lives. And yet, what do we do with this arrow of prayer? All too often, we just kind of tap it, kind of lethargically and lazily. You know, it's just, oh yeah. We just tap it around slightly, just half-heartedly go into prayer. Consequently, Elijah would say to us, you should have taken that arrow of prayer and beaten it six times fervently, energetically, and expectantly. Do you expect answers to your prayers? Or do you just feel some time and a duty to pray and just kind of tap the arrow lightly? No, Elijah says, beat it. Be fervent. Be energetic, expecting things in your prayer. But unfortunately, because most of our prayers are routine and mindless, our deliverance is only partial. Only partial. We're told in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man just like us. And yet he was a man of power because he was a man of prayer. That's where he got his power. As he prayed for rain to come, he placed his head between his knees and he prayed not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18. He was in this intensive posture of prayer seven times with his head between his knees. Well, we talked about it when we were in 1 Kings. Why did he put his head between his knees? Well, during these days, that was the position of birthing. A mother, wife, a woman would get in that position to birth her babies. And Elijah was birthing something through prayer. That's how intense it was. That's how strong he was praying, like a woman in labor, diligently and pushing out and pushing and interceding to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 32, we read that Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord. And finally he said, I will not let go until you bless me. When you feel oppressed, have you ever wrestled all night in prayer? Wrestled saying throughout the night, Lord Jesus, I'm not going to let go of you until I receive deliverance. Or do you just kind of tap the arrow lightly and just kind of just pray nonchalantly? When we go to the Lord praying with fervency, with intensity, and with frequency, that's the kind of prayer that moves the hand of God. And so that first arrow of deliverance is the arrow of prayer. The second arrow of deliverance, I believe, is the arrow of the word. The arrow of the word, and it's in our quiver, is the word of God. We have that arrow of prayer, then we have that arrow of the word of God in our quiver. Remember when Jesus was going to battle against Satan in Matthew chapter 4, every time Satan came at him, Jesus repelled him by quoting scripture. Satan, it is written. The word of God is powerful, a powerful weapon in our arsenal, an arrow that will bring about deliverance. But how do we handle that arrow? So many times, so often we say, oh, I might have time for some devotions this morning. So where shall I read? And we start thumbing through the Bible, and then all of a sudden, whoops, it's time to go. We tap, tap, tap. Finding other things that distract and take us away from that time of the word. Elijah would say to us, take those arrows and beat them. How do you take the arrow of the word? How do you beat the arrow of deliverance of the word? Well, you memorize the scriptures. You meditate on the word. You study to show yourself approved unto God. You verbalize the scriptures. Jesus said, it is written, and then he quoted the verses. But so many times we keep this arrow in the quiver, and then we have to dust it off occasionally, only occasionally and half-heartedly, and then we wonder why our deliverance is not complete. It's just tap, tap, tap. There's no study, there's no memorizing, there's no applying the Word of God into our lives, meditating on it and getting it buried deep into our hearts. You don't have to have it memorized word for word. You just have the context so that when the enemy, when the battle comes and you pull back that bow of the word, you have the right context to fire it off with. And so pull that second arrow of deliverance out of the quill, that arrow of the word of God. The third arrow in our quill is the arrow of the word of faith. The arrow of the word of faith, another arrow that we have available to us in our quiver. Matthew 17:20, Jesus says, say to this mountain, be removed, and it shall be removed. He says, say to this mountain. We all have mountains in our life, not physical mountains. They're spiritual mountains that we have to overcome. He says, say to that mountain. Too often, too much of our talk is about why we're discouraged, why we're upset. Oh, woe is me. Such a bad day. Negative attitudes and talk should be done away with. I think especially in these times when we find ourselves unable to fellowship with other believers. Most of the negative talk goes on in our own mind. That's why he said in Philippians 4 that he guards our heart and our mind from these evil things, these negative thoughts that come out and disrupt our lives so often. Instead of the negative attitudes and negative talks, we should speak words of faith and words of life. In Zechariah 4, we read where Zerubbabel was discouraged. He was discouraged when the project of rebuilding the temple was stalled. The Lord told him, shout grace. Shout grace at the cornerstone of the foundation. Zerubbabel might have thought that this was foolish, but he did it anyway. He shouted grace at the cornerstone, and it released something in his spirit that brought about the completion of the project. So what project is before you? What word of faith do you need to have to be able to continue to move forward? What is there in your life that you've been battling with and holding on to that you've just been tap, tap, tap with that arrow, and you haven't went at it with the word of faith? You haven't said to the Lord, take it away. I give it to you in those things. So then the fourth arrow of deliverance that we have is the arrow of praise. We see this throughout the scripture. As they waged war against their enemies, the armies of Israel were preceded by a choir who sang praises to the Lord. His mercy endures forever and ever. That's why we have worship and praise and worship before we get into the word, because it helps us to gather in and walk into the presence of the Lord. As we're able to hopefully lay aside some of the struggles and some of the problems and the negative thoughts that we've had, and be able to enjoy his presence through the praise and the worship. The choir, when the praise went up from the choir, the enemy was always so caught off guard that they began to slay each other when they heard the worship and the praise coming. And by the time the army of Israel would arrive on the scene, there was nothing more for them to do other than collect the spoils of the army that was destroyed. And you see that pretty much in 2 Chronicles 20. If you put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, you will find the spirit of heaviness will be fleeing from you quickly. Be fleeing from you quickly. That spirit of praise, you can do that. You don't have to be here or listening on the internet for a worship team to come do that. You can just start to praise the Lord anytime, anywhere, any place. Just to have just praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't, you know, you don't even need to know a worship song, but if you have one, do go to the Psalms. Sing out the Psalms. We'll talk about that a little bit in Colossians on Sunday. And so if you haven't already, go back to 2 Kings chapter 13. So we have these four arrows of deliverance. How are you using the arrows? Are you hitting them five or six or seven times? Or are you just tap, tap, tap? Like the king did. Elijah said, you should have hit him five or six times. You should have beat those arrows. We need to beat those arrows of deliverance that we have in our quill, the arsenal that God has given us to be able to be victorious in the battle against the spirit and the powers of darkness. He's given us that ability. So now back to 2 Kings chapter 13, we look at verse 20. It says, then Elijah died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. Wow. In the heat of battle, they're going through battle, this dead man was inadvertently pretty much laid into the tomb, into Elijah's tomb. And when his body, as soon as his body touched Elijah's bones, he immediately came back to life. That's amazing. It's amazing what God can do. So just like the dead man in this passage, for us as his children, we must die to self if we're going to truly experience life. That's the whole thing that he said. That's one of those hard sayings of Jesus. If you want to live, you've got to die, he said. You must die to self if you're going to truly experience life. He said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me daily. Take up his cross daily in one of the scriptures. He did not say this to burden us. He said it to liberate us, to free us, because as we have discovered, the more we think about ourselves, the more we think about our lives, the more miserable we become. I mean, if you start thinking about, oh my goodness, oh, I don't have my job right now. I'm quarantined. I can't go get this. There's no toilet paper. My goodness, what am I going to do? You know, the more we think about those things, the more miserable we become. It's just a fact. It's a truth. But the more we die to self, the more we take up the cross, and the more we start to spring to life. Just as this man, when he hit Elijah's bones, he sprung back to life. If you want to be effective in ministering to other people, even as Elijah was dead, so too in ministry or in service, you've got to die to popularity. You can't be popular. You need to just be who you are. Paul declared in Galatians 1:10, if I please men, I cannot be a servant of God. See, when we start to please men, we end up trying to tickle their ears. We start to tell them things that are not of God just to make them feel cozy and comfortable. We take them back up to worship on the high places where it's comfortable. If you take a stand for Jesus and do what you believe is right for the Lord, there will be those who will misunderstand. It's just part of the gospel. It's part of the Word of God. When you teach the Word cover to cover, there's going to be times when toes get stepped on, times that it can be painful. But if you are going to minister, you've got to die in order that you might have life come forth from you. Jesus said, he who lives for his own life will lose it, but if you give up your life, you will find it. Said that Matthew 10:39. See, and I have a hard time with this sometimes because I struggle on this point, because when I sense that someone is unhappy with me or disappointed in me, my natural tendency is to keep from making waves or causing any offense. But James said we offend in all things, especially by the Word of God. So the only solution is to live for the Lord in such a way that then you can say, Father, I have finished the work with which you have given me and glorified your name. If we can do that, Lord, I finished the work you've given me and you've gotten the glory for it. See, we don't need to get any of the glory. It's all got to be to the Father. See, I'm doing what you're telling me to do the best that I can, Lord, the best that my perception and my abilities are, no matter what the cost. Lord, I'm going to do the best I can with all of the abilities that I have, no matter what it costs me, no matter what the price is. If you do that, if you die to self, life will spring forth from you. Your life will spring up. Others around you will experience that kind of life as well. People will be touched. Lives will be changed. Elijah was a man whom, even after his death, still influenced and affected people's lives. How about you? How about me? What if the Lord took us home today? Oh, that we might live our lives in such a way that the memory of our lives, the words that we spoke, the truths that we shared, the love that we showed, the example we set, might cause others to spring to life themselves, even within our death. You know, it's pretty awesome today. Excuse me. It's awesome today with technology, because we have, I call them tapes, but I guess now it's not even CDs anymore, it's MP4. But we have these recordings of great teachings. I see on Facebook almost every other day a teaching by Chuck Smith that he's still impacting lives, and he's been gone for several years now. His words, his life, his truth is still being presented and impacting lives, and people are springing to life through the messages that he spoke, even then. And now in his death, he's still ministering. And people are springing to life through that, as well as many other teachers from even the long past. Their sermons are Spurgeon, and all of them are recorded in books and different things. Now you can get them on MP4s and different things like that as well. So there's many, many things that can take place. But about our life, just to take away from all of those, where is our life? So are we presenting the truth of the Word of God in such a way that they impact people and they will stay there even after we're gone? And so now we can move on to verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. See, that's the same for us. God is going to keep his promises. God kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 24, now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Now look at this. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. How many times did Joash beat the Syrian forces? Three times. How many times did he beat the arrows? Three times. Yes, there was a victory, but it was only a partial victory, only a partial recovery. The Syrians were not defeated completely. We have these arrows of deliverance on our quill. How many times are we beating them? How are we using them? How are we applying them to our lives so that we can get total victory? Are we still struggling with the same area over and over and over again, wondering, Lord, why? Why don't you take this from me? It could be because we haven't beat the arrows enough. We're not applying the arrow of prayer. We're not applying the arrow of the Word. We're not applying the arrow of the Word of faith. We're not applying the arrow of praise. We're just nonchalantly and lazily tap, tap, tap. We need to be serious with the things of the Lord. We need to be serious with these arrows of deliverance. And that's why I encourage and exhort all of you that are hearing this tonight. As we go through our days, as we're going through this virus, as you're going through your day and you find yourself starting to worry, you find yourself starting to get oppressed or depressed, as soon as you become aware of that, that's your time to take out that arrow of prayer and to be able to beat that arrow and say, Lord, I just want it to end. And you are fervent and intense and frequent in those prayers. That's that time when you take out that arrow of the Word of God and you go to his promises and you say, Lord, you promised. You promised that you will protect your people. You promised that you will deliver us from the pestilence. And then take that word of faith and speak them words forth to the Lord. Speak them by faith. And then just praise God with thanksgiving from your heart. Lord, I thank you. I praise you. You're so worthy. I know you're in control. And that nothing is going to happen that hasn't first passed through your hands. So take those arrows of deliverance and apply them to your life each and every day. Every time that you absolutely can, every opportunity you have, and then see how the Lord will bring deliverance. Let's pray.